you would, please open up with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, as you heard me mention in the children's sermon. We're in Philippians now, not Genesis. If you have trouble finding that, I believe that the page number is listed in the bulletin, page 980. If that's wrong, somebody scowl at me or something like that. Philippians chapter 1, while you're opening there, I have a question. Have you ever tried to grow a garden? Have you ever tried to grow a garden? Tend it, keep it, all of that good stuff. Well, my good friend Toad, in the notorious children's books, Frog and Toad, tried to grow a garden. And I have read about this garden approximately 175 times or something like that. I read about Toad's garden almost every night before my daughter Mary Emmeline goes to bed. We're reading bedtime stories, and we have a Frog and Toad anthology from Sam's Club. I myself bought it, so it is a self-inflicted wound. But in this children's book, it's Frog and Toad. If you're not familiar with it, they're good friends, Frog and Toad. Toad, the more congenial one, happy, go lucky. Toad, a little bit more crotchety. I'll let you decide which one I am. Toad, he sees his friend Frog's garden, and he wants a garden. And so he asks Frog, how do I do it? Frog said, here's a seed. Go and plant it. And then just wait a little while. Toad said, how long do I have to wait? And Frog said, not too long. So Toad immediately runs home to his home. He plants the seed, and the first thing he says, grow seeds. That's what he says. Seeds don't grow. So he says it again, grow seeds. They still don't grow. And so then he gets Frog hears him this time. And so, because Frog heard him, he comes running up the road and says, what in the world is going on? Toad said, you gave me seeds, but they're not growing. And he said, well, it's because you're yelling at them. You got to give them time. Sun, rain, and rest. Give it a couple of weeks, and you will see what happens. Sometimes I think that as Christians, we take a Toad approach. Grow, Christian! Then when we don't grow, or maybe you address yourself, grow, Jeremiah. It doesn't work. And so you yell louder, and it still doesn't work. And so what do we do but yell and get out of breath as we seek to grow as Christians, even as a church here at Centennial, expecting miracle growth from God without participating, working, as it were, in the way of God's word and how he has described it to us within it, yields no fruit. Wonderfully and blessedly for us this morning, we see a text, a little prayer from Paul in the first chapter of Philippians, and the main point could be summed up something like this. Christians grow, and it's something that I would hope all who profess in Jesus might be desirous to hear more about. Christians grow. Let's pray before we read God's word together in Philippians chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we do pray as we open up your word, your holy word that you have given to us by your Holy Spirit, carrying men along, breathing it out, infallible, inerrant, perfect, Father, as we look to see for a rule of faith and practice. Lord, we have it because of the gift of the word that you have given us. And so, God, help us to pay attention to it this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears, remove any worldly stresses that might get in the way and bog us down. And God, for a moment, allow us to see with clarity that good news of Jesus Christ and how indeed we might grow. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. It's the word of the Lord. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word given to us, and we are thankful for it. Now, in order to see this main point that Christians grow, and maybe a little bit of the how behind it, there are 3 points that can help us. The 3 points are as follows. Growth's beginning. Christian growth's beginning, verse 7. The second point, Christian love. It's verses 8 and then the first part of verse 9. And then, lastly, growth's reason. The reason that we grow, 9 through 11. First, it's important to notice for us where growth begins if we are to talk about Christians growing. And so that's our first point, growth's beginning, verse 7. We see in our text, Paul, he's beginning by saying that he has some right feelings. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Well, what is he feeling and why is it right? This is the context, this is the transition back from verse 6, which if you recall, verse 6 last week, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This was the zoom out moment. Paul paused, as it were, from the present, and he zoomed out, and he looked at the past to see what God had done. He looked to the future to see what God has done, if you recall. And now, we zoom back into the present. He's picking back up from this momentary pause of jubilation, of excitement, of surety that God has given him on behalf of the Philippians. And so we see, zooming back into the present here, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. He picks back up and he uses the same word even. That partnership of verse 5, if you recall, remember koinonia, that Greek word that most of us sort of semi-know, and even the spelling bee champion won on this word in God's providence as we open up to Philippians. And so he too knows of koinonia now. Perhaps the Lord, if he does not believe, might lead him to study more than just the etymology, but to see where it is used in our scriptures. And yet we see koinonia here in verse 7. Paul uses it in verse 5 because of your partnership in the gospel. He uses the same root word. It is right for me to feel this way. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers. You are participating. You are having fellowship in this grace from God. It's the same word. He's picking back up from verse 5 after the zoom out of verse 6. What does it mean? Why is it here? Why is he continuing with this conception? God's grace is being specified for us here. He has zoomed out in jubilation, and now he comes back in and he's helping us to see what the cost might be. Verse 5, we are partakers in the gospel. Everybody knows it, right? Well, we don't, because what are they doing? We see it in verse 7. Their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, we see how. Verse 7, the second part, you are all partakers with me of grace. How? Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul has been imprisoned for his faith. He's imprisoned and they sent help. He sent it back because he got real sick. We'll see that later in. And yet, we begin to see that he is saying they're partnering, they're partaking, they're having fellowship in the very same things that he is. They aren't in prison, but they are suffering for their beliefs. They aren't proclaiming to the Praetorian Guard in prison, but they are defending their faith on the street as those people who are trying to sell goods, they say, no, we can't take them. Or as those people are trying to participate in certain rituals, they say, no, we can't participate. And all of a sudden, they begin to partake in the suffering. They begin to participate in the intense defense of the gospel. You see, an inevitability is happening. We saw it in the introduction, God's grace being mentioned, and we see it again here, partakers of grace. And that grace, if you recall, from that first part, is that unmerit, that heaping of mercy and goodness because of nothing that we have done on our own. God is doing something for us. And if you recall, you will see that there are evidences that play out because of that. Partnering in the gospel after we are changed by God, after God has worked salvation in our own hearts, and we begin to move forward, suffering does take place. It's an inevitability. Defense of the gospel does take place. It's an inevitability. Participation in the body of Christ does take place. It's inevitable. Because when God changes us, the outcome is secure. A good work that has started is completed. And so as Paul roars back into the present and begins to show us how it is we might be doing these things, we start to see the inevitabilities take a stand. Alec Motier, a wonderful gospel commentator, spoke about it like this. Christians become what they are. Christians become what they are. I was speaking with Rebecca about this very thing and how wonderful I thought it was and how I've been praying this whole week of synod about this statement. Christians become what they are because as we partner in the gospel of grace, God does something for us. Our hearts are changed. We are now something different. We'll see more of that in the next 2 points. But God is beginning something. Growth has started. We could try to stop it. I would highly counsel not to. But it will still happen. We become partakers. We become in fellowship. We have koinonia because God does it. The growth begins with God. It's inevitable. We as Christians become what we are. And when we become what we are, we also begin to identify what we're not. And what we're not is a lot of times what the world is. And what the world is? Well, it is brutal, especially when you don't agree. And so, some are imprisoned, some suffer in other ways. All of us need to be ready with a strong defense. The Philippians are doing it. We do it, I pray, as we live our lives and as we seek to envelop ourselves in God's word and as the Spirit blesses us and preserves us. But it's inevitable. As God works in our lives, as He allows us a partnership in grace, a partnership in the gospel, we become what we are. Because of this partaking, this partnership, this evidence of God's grace in their lives and in our lives, Paul is holding the Philippians in his heart, according to verse 7. And this love is expounded upon succinctly, yet powerfully, in verse 8 and a little bit of verse 9. This is our second point, Christian love. Growth begins. The God of grace adopts us, pardons us. It's the good news of Jesus, and we'll see that here because Paul holds fast to that good news, and we see it in verse 8. Read with me. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection. Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan in the New England area, he read a sermon just like this. With the sermon up here. No, that's not attested. But he read it word for word, monotone, if the story is correct, if the eyewitness accounts are right. And after this monotone reading of this sermon that he read out, sinners in the hands of an angry God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, quickened the people not only in that congregation, but swept through the entire Northeast. An awakening had occurred. A revival had occurred. And it was crazy good. Because God was working. And this same Jonathan Edwards, who preached that sermon, wrote a book, a big old book. It's quite difficult to read through and quite wonderful at the same time. Religious Affections. And what he was talking about in religious affections was that affections are not emotions. Emotions wax and wane, come and go, and yet affections remain. They are God-given if they are religious. And these religious affections remain because God remains. And if God is then quickening us, remember that God of grace, as we become partakers of that grace, our affections change. And we are now steadfast on something else, God's word and his commands. And yet, we live them out as God would have us. These religious affections of Jonathan Edwards, well, this whole book is properly summarized by Paul, which he always does, and he summarizes it here in one sentence. He is embodying Jesus' affection. And what is Jesus' affection? We see it in the life and ministry of that man. This is God who comes down and takes on the form of flesh. He humbles himself to that point. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll talk about it because it's super intense. The humility level. God taking on flesh? What? And yet he continues the story because he was born as a baby, helpless, in a cattle stall. Humiliating. The old Puritans used that word for Jesus' ministry on earth. The humiliation of Christ, because it was humiliating. And yet, Jesus Christ's affection for his people went so far that he is more than willing to humiliate himself. He lives a perfect life, and he dies a sacrificial death, one that he did not deserve, one that he could have escaped, and yet chose not to, because his affections remained rock solid. And he died. But you know the rest of the story, I hope. Death couldn't hold Jesus. Jesus is perfect. Rose from the dead on the third day in victory for us. How wonderful. Religious affections, indeed. And now, Paul carries this weight of love for the Philippians. This is his affection, as it is Christ's affections, as it is the Philippians' affection. This is the second part of verse 9. The first part, rather. It is my prayer that your love might abound more and more. Yes, we want it to grow, but it's already there. The love is already there. The Philippians have this love, like Paul, because of the objective reality of God's own love for us. This is that changing effect of the gospel on our lives. This Christian love that Jesus so perfectly reveals. This is the partaking of grace from the first part, the beginning of growth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in action. So, Christian growth's beginning is God's grace. Christian love marks this growth as we become what we are, to quote Motier, as Christians, as we own up, as we realize that God is working, as we allow God to work, as we do those things that God has called us to, as we become what we are, our growth is marked by this Christian love, this affection of Christ. And now, with those two things in mind, we can move to the third point, which is really the reason. There is growth by God. Christians grow. Why? Who cares? God's working, right? Let's see why. This is Christian growth's reason, verses 9 through 11. This is where Paul's prayer, I often say Paul's prayers go downhill. He hits a moment, he crests. Like, whoa, what's happening? And then it's like a snowball, catching more snow as it goes downhill. The momentum carries, and we go all the way down with this momentum until, boom, we're at the very end You see it in his prayers every time you read them, and it's wonderful. And we're at the top now, this Christian love, this affection of Christ, and now we begin to see the snowball effect as he continues and he gains momentum and speed. Let's move through it. Paul's desire is an abounding, a growing of love in the Philippians' lives. They already have it. He wants to grow more and more. And it happens with the twin truths of knowledge and discernment. This knowledge being spoken of is a spiritual knowledge. That's the word. Not like 2 + 2 = 4. It's more like who is God. All right, there's a spiritual knowledge that Paul is referring to. And then this discernment is putting that spiritual knowledge into action. Read it with me in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, if you're wondering about these twin truths, you see it all throughout Scripture. I'll give you a few New Testament examples. In the first part of John chapter 1, I believe it's 14, John 1, 14, you see Jesus being described by John as a man who is full of both grace and truth. He's coming. He is here, full of glory, but he's also full of grace and truth, knowledge and discernment. We see it in the book of James, that letter that James wrote, faith without works is dead, faith and works. Spiritual knowledge and discernment. We see it in the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews in the ARP quarterly if you're coming to our joint Sunday school before worship service. And we see there where the author to Hebrews is speaking of the faith that is far better than any works, because the works do nothing for you. But faith in God and faith in Jesus, it saves you and gives you that rest that we were talking about this morning. Wow! And yet, all of that faith, and the author of Hebrews says this, look it up, you can find it. I yearn for you to have the holiness without which you will never see God. What? He's talking about all this faith, and then he tells us we need holiness? Holiness that if we don't have, we'll never see God? Knowledge and discernment. What Paul speaks of here, we see it all throughout Scripture. You find it in the Old Testament as well. We just don't have time to go through the myriad examples of this twin truth, knowledge and discernment, faith and works. So, we have an abounding love happening through growth of spiritual knowledge and application, because remember, the root comes before the fruit. God is doing this. God's grace, that unmerit that he's heaping upon us, he's the one saving us. Now we are evidencing that Christian life through the fruits that we bear, this application of what it is that God has done for us. This is where we find ourselves. In verse 10, rolls us down the hill a little bit further. It carries us along a step further, and there's also growth of the spirit-informed conscience. A short way to describe our Christian consciences is this first part of verse 10. Have you ever wondered, you know, everyone, you hear sometimes, maybe you haven't, but sometimes in our Christian circles we speak of our conscience, our spirit-informed conscience. Here it is, a wonderful way to summarize it. We have this love that we're hoping grows. We hope it grows with spiritual knowledge, particularly in God's Word, and then the application of such, particularly in the means of grace that God gives us in God's Word, the application of the Word, and then as we do that, what happens? We begin to approve what is excellent, which implies that we disapprove of what is not excellent. Our Christian conscience begins to operate appropriately. Approval of what is excellent implies disapproval of what is not. It's our little voice, you know, the Jiminy Cricket. It's the little voice right in the back of our head actually doing its job. Instead of remaining silent in our times of need, or instead of us ignoring it and pushing it to the back, pushing the mute button on it so we can keep doing what it is that we want to do. It's our consciences functioning, approving of what is excellent and disapproving of what is not. And as our consciences grow, which is directly linked to the growth in knowledge and discernment, well, so too does our righteousness grow. Because if we listen to that little God-informed conscience speaking to us and he says, no, don't do this, and you stop, well, you have become more righteous, not by anything of your own doing, but because of God's growth. And as you seek to apply and evidence it, you say, wow, I've grown. Maybe I need to measure it next to the door and see how far up I've gone. How wonderful. Our righteousness grows. That's all of verse 10. Remember, we're rolling downhill. This is one prayer. We're stopping to talk, but notice as we keep going, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless. And now we get the why. Why grow? Why is all of this happening? So you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Why should Christians grow? It's because our eyes should be set on Jesus' return and God's glory, seeking to give him all honor and praise. If you have professed Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not an option to desire Jesus' return. It's built in. It's just there. It can wax and wane as our sin rises and falls. And yet, it's there. Come, Lord Jesus. It's there. That's why we grow, that we might be pure and blameless on that day. But lest we forget, and Paul so often reminds us of this very truth, lest we forget that this is God working on our behalf, we are reminded that even this process is God's doing. It's the gospel, and it's saturated. This was growth's beginning, God. This is growth's end, God. Read it with me in its entirety, verses 10 and 11. Notice the snowball effect. We'll start with verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Boom! There it is, right at the bottom. And the prayer's over. But there are some wonderful applications that we might see here this morning. The first is pray. Why? Because this is a prayer. Paul is praying this for the Philippians particularly. And let me ask you a question now, oh dear believers of Centennial and First Presbyterian. When is the last time that you have prayed for your growth in Christ? When is the last time that you have particularly and expressly called out to God that you might grow in knowledge and discernment, that your love, your affection of Christ might abound more and more, that you might be pure and blameless, and that it is all because of God? When is the last time that prayer has entered your mind's eye or come out of your lips? When have you done that with your family? Do it. Secondly, do you listen to your conscience? I mentioned the conscience. But do you listen to your conscience? Remember, this is from the first part of verse 10, talking about approving what is excellent. Well, do we actually listen? Here's your homework. Do you have the little voice that tells you don't do things? That's the first part of the homework. The second part, how many times in the week do you push mute on that little voice and just go on and do whatever it is you were trying to do? Think about it this week and be surprised as you reflect on God's goodness to you. Because it might not all be negative. In fact, as we begin to think on these things, it's surprising to see how good our God is. Okay. The third requirement also the third application also requires assessment of yourself. Where do you need growth? I can't answer these for you. I can sort of summarize for some of you, especially some of you. I'm just kidding. But seriously, I can sort of summarize for those that I know quite well, and yet there must be assessment as you grow and as you assess and as you see what God is doing for you. Do you have all the knowledge in the world? Can you quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism? No. Okay. Have you read them? There are excellent summations of the Bible. Oh, speaking of the Bible, when's the last time you've read Scripture outside of Sunday morning? As we look to see these things, perhaps it's knowledge that needs to grow. Or perhaps you have all the knowledge in the world, every doctrine sound, ready to refute anyone who disagrees with you. And yet, there is no discernment. You have not learned to apply that which God has so graciously given you. I cannot answer the question fully for you. Assess yourself. Utilize God's word and see how you might move forward. Come to me or an elder. They would love to help you. Speaking of love, this whole text's hope, Paul's hope, was Christian growth for God's glory in preparation for Jesus' second coming. But if we zoom that in to a day-to-day, Paul's implication is that the love of the Philippians might abound more and more. And so as our growth benefits others, at least I hope it will, who is it benefiting? Who is it not benefiting? As we yield that righteous fruit that we see in verse 11, that fruit of righteousness, who is partaking? Anyone? Are we just growing to grow? Is our fruit rotting on the branches or on the ground underneath? We should not hide our identity as people saved by God. Growth is inevitable as we become what we are. As Christians, who do you know? Who don't you know? And why? Accidental though it might be, any indifference we have towards those who don't believe reveal us to not be abounding in love, because how hateful must we be to put that light under a bushel and keep those who don't believe from hearing the good news that will save. What does this mean for us here at Centennial? What does it mean for you individually? These are things that we must think on in the weeks and months and years to come. Always remembering as we grow, these fruits of righteousness are not for ourselves. They're for others. They are for God's glory. And God has many people that He is calling to Himself. Paul's prayer is that love might abound more and more. This happens by God's grace to us, that out of nowhere, why me moment in our lives when salvation is wrought in us. And as God works, we grow in knowledge, discernment, conscience, and righteousness, and all for God's glory, because He is the one who's doing it all. And all of this is couched within the partnership of the gospel. This fellowship that we have entered into because of what God has done for us. And we are called as Christians to go out in light of this, that others likewise might be saved. Christians grow. Why? Because Jesus is coming. God is glorified. And there are still more of His people that even need to come to Centennial, believe it or not, before Christ's second coming. We have been called. We are being equipped. We are growing together that we might glorify God in moving His message forward. Do it with me, not only this week, but always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You please answer this prayer on our behalf. May our love grow more and more. And Father, may it happen through knowledge of you, through discernment as we evidence what it is that you have done for us. May our consciences be clean as we approve what is excellent. And Father, may that bear fruits of righteousness that come from Jesus Christ, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.